For a scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, where we will begin to read at verse 39 and proceeding into chapter 3, as far as the first part of verse 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, at verse 39, when speaking of the earthly parents of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And with many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Pursuing our study of the affirmation of faith, we are currently occupied in the sixth point with this vital, this essential subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are saved, by whose name we ourselves are called, and have considered these two vital aspects concerning him, namely, his full deity and his perfect humanity. These two fundamental and absolute truths concerning him, which must be held in perfect balance, in contrast and in defiance of all the errors and falsehoods and compromises and alternatives which have been proposed by men over the years. It is beyond us to explain. We cannot rationalize the mechanics of the incarnation of God. We do not rightly understand God. We do not even truly comprehend our own constitution as human beings, much less then can we explain how eternal God might be made man. But we receive it on the authority of the Scriptures, and we receive it by faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is at one and the same time both entirely human and holy God. To his humanity we directed our attention last time, and considered that his humanity was different from that of Adam, with whom in certain passages he is compared, for that whilst Adam was created a perfect human in the sense of being a paragon and pinnacle of what humanity has ever been, the Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, with all the restrictions and privations and diminutions which the fall had exacted upon humanity, with all its dire consequences for our physical and human form. And we considered certain passages of Scripture which speak of the very fact that there was nothing beautiful or desirable at a natural or fleshly level pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, we see that he was not humanity in great honor and exaltation in that human sense, but rather he came to be in the form of a servant and amongst the lowest of the low. And likewise, we learn that his human experience was entire and complete and absolutely akin to our own. And we examined various passages of Scripture where we observe him to be hungering and thirsting, to be wearied and tired, to be in want of rest and of sleep, to behold him weeping, whether over Jerusalem, that scene of his ultimate crucifixion and his constant rejection, weeping at the graveside of Lazarus, whom he would afterward raise from the dead. Nevertheless, you see, he endured every particle, every emotion of human experience, as one of the hymn writers has it, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. But we observed too that even in the spiritual aspects of his life, though he were in very nature God, yet nevertheless he, being as it were constrained to a human and physical form, like us, required an exercise of faith in those spiritual verities which are invisible to human sight and sense, and likewise had to make recourse to prayer in his communion with God, the Father, with whom he is nonetheless one. Faith and prayer were a part of his human experience. Like us in every particular, like us in all points, tried, vexed, tempted, afflicted, in every way that it is possible for man to be tried, tempted, afflicted, with one great difference, yet without sin. Without sin, not by default, one said. Not that sin was rendered somehow impossible, quite the opposite. This is one of the wondrous, the terrible aspects of the incarnation, that eternal God should be cast in a form, should be rendered in a fashion, in a body, that being human was thereby capable of sin, which of course is why the devil came, tempting him. Not without sin by default, but without sin by power, by purpose. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. In him there is no sin, 1 John 3:5. This is the measure of our Lord's accomplishment upon earth. Without spot, without blemish, or any such thing. We have considered then the facts, the truth pertaining to the full deity and the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they are established in various parts of the Scripture, both the prophecies of the Old Testament, the record of the Gospels, and the commentary of the Epistles. But to understand the dual nature of the Lord's being and the combination of these natures in one entity, we have a very particular demonstration of it. And it is the next clause in this point of our affirmation. We stand for his miraculous virgin birth. His miraculous virgin birth. Concerning these things, the gospel record is absolutely clear and unequivocal. Let me refer you to this well-known passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 at verse 18, where without any dissimulation, without any recourse to hyperbole or exaggeration, the Gospel writer says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." This particular prophecy occurs in a most obscure location in the ancient history of Israel, when an unbelieving king was challenged by a prophet to ask for a sign from God, and yet such was his unbelief, such was his unconsciousness or opposition to God, that he could not call any such sign to mind or make any such request. He would not condescend to do it. And so the prophet spoke to him and said that this sign would be given, a thing unprecedented, a thing unknown in all human history, or indeed the entire prospective existence of humanity, that a child should be born in the absence of those natural biological processes which result in the birth of a child. Indeed, what we hear in Matthew's Gospel concerning his birth is exactly what was described would happen by that angel who communicated the truth to Mary. And as you know, there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we have the corresponding divine message unto Mary. Luke 1, verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." The impossible, the unprecedented, the entirely unknown to humanity was wrought in this case and in this one case alone. A virgin birth. that the ordinary processes within Mary and these extraordinary divine processes should result in the birth of He who is holy God and holy man. And we stand for this doctrine. We stand for this truth in a day and age when it is largely rejected by the mainstream of Christendom, when it is mocked by those who would declare it to be unscientific. Unscientific it is, for it is entirely unknown to human science, to human biology. It is impossible, which is why it required that supernatural intervention of God to bring it to pass, with whom nothing is impossible. As we have previously considered, and it applies here as well, there is a broad spectrum of falsehood pertaining to the origins, as it were, the genesis at a human level of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who will claim that his physical generation was entirely ordinary and human, but that somehow after conception he became recognized or adopted as the Son of God. That the Holy Spirit being imparted to him in the womb in a similar manner, let us say, to John the Baptist, his cousin, that this was the way in which it happened. A physical, a natural babe in the womb becoming the Son of God thereafter. Or even after delivery, after birth, being recognized or established or attaining to the position of the Son of God. These are the theories at that end of the spectrum, which emphasizes the human and wishes for it to be a natural birth. Whilst at the opposite end of the spectrum, of course, there are those who will have it that the Lord Jesus Christ was an angel, was something entirely supernatural, and was either imparted or implanted whole, as it were, into the womb of Mary, coming into existence as something extraordinary and separate. But this also does not achieve anything, does not resolve the problems which these individuals seem to find with the plain testimony of Scripture. That the Lord Jesus Christ was comprised of that which was human and of that which is divine, and was then subject to normal human gestation and delivery. Why is it so important for us to emphasize these points? Why is it necessary to defend them? Because, my friends, as our two previous studies have, I trust, revealed, it is utterly essential to the person and work and offices and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that he be holy God and that he be entirely man. You see, it is essential that he be our kinsman redeemer, that he demonstrably descend from the natural line of David, that he be the seed of Abraham, that he should be the seed of the woman as it was prophesied in Genesis. The word spoken to Eve, the word spoken to Abraham and Sarah, the word spoken to David, the word spoken to Mary and to Joseph must be true. He must be physically and actually descended from the human race. Because if he is not, then he is not fitted to be our Redeemer, to be our Mediator, to be a High Priest among men. He has not been made like unto his brethren if he was not made of a woman, as Galatians chapter 4 describes it. It is vital, if he is to be a mediator, if he is to be a redeemer, if he is to be any kind of savior or even an example to humanity, that he must himself have this vital, this physical, this biological, human connection. This is vital. But likewise, it is equally essential that on another level, the connection to humanity be broken. That he should not inherit human sin. That he should not come under that general curse of sin by virtue of being descended from Adam the first. He must, in this respect, be separate from sinners. There must not be a line of descent that brings with it the stain and blemish of original sin. Now, as we consider these two aspects, we are presented with a conundrum. How can one be both descended from the human race and yet not descended from the human race? Biologically a human and yet distinct from humanity. My friends, there is only one way that it can be achieved, one way that it can be accomplished. If he be descended from humanity on one side, but not from humanity on the other. That he be born of a woman, Galatians chapter 4, but not born of man. Not born of the will of man, not born of the will of the flesh. To use the words of John chapter 1. And you see, the only way that such a thing could be achieved or accomplished is by virtue of virgin birth. Which is why it is a matter of such importance to the very heart and substance of the gospel. Those who think they may preach the gospel and yet simultaneously deny or else disparage or ignore the question concerning virgin birth do err, not knowing the scriptures. Because if Christ is to be the Savior, the Redeemer, the Mediator, the Intercessor, the great High Priest, then there must be a virgin birth. There is no other way. And this is why the scriptures are at such pains to emphasize that the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. That this is how it happened, that this is how it came about. It is a matter of great grief and a tremendous loss to the people of God that the subject of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ has become so defiled, so polluted by the excesses of heathenism and paganism and worldliness and secularism, and that ever the feast of the 25th of December came into existence. It is a masterstroke of the devil which has blinded the minds of Christendom to the realities of the virgin birth, which is why we reject the celebration of that feast altogether. Because, my friends, there is nothing romantic, there is nothing sentimental, there is nothing lovely in a human sense about the events which are here described, by which the Lord Jesus Christ entered this earthly scene. We cannot begin to measure the condescension which was involved for eternal God to become flesh. Indeed, there in our first hymn, which we sang, it is described like this: our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He wrapped him in our clay. We cannot begin to comprehend the infinity, the illimitability, the unfathomableness of God. And yet God was willing to become man, to confine himself to a form, measuring perhaps less than 6 feet in height and 80 kilograms or so in weight. It is a thing we cannot begin to comprehend, that God should thus humble himself, confine himself, reduce himself in this manner. But you see, my friends, it goes further than that. That the eternal God, in his incarnation, did not simply appear on earth in an instant of time as a grown man, but that he was willing to begin as a child. No, was willing to begin as an infant. No, was willing to begin as a babe in arms. No, my friends, we must reverently go back still further than that. That eternal God condescended to become a matter of cells in a womb. We cannot explore the vastness of the condescension that is here involved. That he should subject himself to that is almost beyond human thought to comprehend. Incomprehensibly made man. And to come into the world in this ordinary fashion, in this natural way, so demeaning, so lowly, and yet this he subjected himself unto. And you see, the incarnation, which humanity at large, and alas the church in the greater part, decorate and attempt to trivialize with such folly and frivolity and gimmickry, the incarnation is as much a part of the humiliation of the second person of the Godhead as Calvary ever was. His incarnation is to be considered as much a part of his sufferings as the cross upon Golgotha or his soul descended into hell. It is a thing of ignominy, of humiliation, of shame of the highest order. Because you see, everything surrounding his birth was part of that reproach and scorn and despite which man heaped upon him. Every detail of it, you see. Joseph, of course, finding his wife to be with child prior to their marriage, drew the only natural conclusions and would have separated from her and broken off their betrothal, their engagement, immediately. But being visited by an angel and hearing such words as he did, he desisted in that line of action.
But my friends, can you imagine the scandal which must have associated itself with this birth? The questions, the mutterings behind closed doors, the suspicions of the uninformed. Every detail of this birth was a subject of reproach and scorn. That a woman should come to full term whilst making an arduous journey, and when the time of birth drew nigh, not able to be comfortably at home, not even to be in her parental home, not even to be in a region of the country which was known to her, where there might be friends or acquaintances, but in an entirely strange place, utterly devoid of any form of hospitality or even of the basic essentials and provisions of life. To have to lay one's newborn child in a trough in place of a bed. Oh, my friends, let us tear away the generations of saccharine sentimentality that have associated themselves with the incarnation of God. It was a tragedy of immense proportions. It was suffering. It was debasement of the very worst kind. And then, no sooner is he born than we see still further ignominy and danger and peril are visited upon him, as the family must flee as refugees, as immigrants into Egypt, and as ultimately he is brought up out of Egypt, again in accordance with the words of the prophets, out of Egypt have I brought my son, and then to go to Nazareth, to those northern provinces of Israel, of Judea, which were held in such low esteem. You see, the prophets had long ago said that the Messiah would descend from the line of David. And of course, everyone who had heard that, everyone who acknowledged that truth amongst the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, immediately concluded, well, then this descendant will be held in the honor, in the glory associated with kingship and the dynasty of David the Great. And yet it was so far removed from that. Of the line of David, yes, almost as a technicality, almost as a side detail, and this man, Joseph, and his wife Mary, although descended from that line, were not even living in the regions of the country formerly associated with the tribe of Judah. They must make a long journey from where they actually live down into the south of the country in order to be registered for the purposes of taxation, and then ultimately return again to Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Asked one self-respecting Jew. No prophet arises out of Galilee, said the scribes and Pharisees. Galilee, lands of darkness, Isaiah had described them in his prophecy. Galilee of the Gentiles, of Samaritans, of Gadarenes. That was the nature of that region. And to this place, the child Jesus came, and the child Jesus grew, as if it were not indignity enough to couple the word child with the name Jesus. He must be Jesus of Nazareth, of all places. All these things were done that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophets, that he might suffer as it was necessary for him to suffer, that he might learn obedience in the things which he suffered, that he might practice obedience by the things which he suffered, that he might be made perfect, attain a pinnacle, attain an accomplishment of sufferings. And the incarnation was one of the worst aspects of it. We read in Luke's gospel the few details that are given us concerning his life prior to that of his public ministry. By far the greater part of his earthly life, and yet upon it, the word of God is mostly silent. And yet this one glimpse is given us of Jesus Christ, aged about 12 years old, here in Jerusalem. You see, my friends, in this part of our affirmation of faith, we declare our stance upon the subject of the miraculous virgin birth, but also this, his holy, sinless life. Now, we already dwelt last time upon the subject of the Lord's sinlessness, of the Lord's perfection, and of those fundamental statements that he did no sin, he knew no sin, in him there is no sin. But even in these matters, there are cynics, there are skeptics, there are worldly, humanistic interpreters of the scriptures who would never accept this. And they say, well, how would it be possible for a babe in arms to be without sin, for a young child to be without sin? What evidences do we have? What tokens of this sinless perfection for by far the greater part of his life? The Gospels appear to be silent upon it. Can we really accept and believe that he was perfect throughout the entirety of his existence? My friends, we can. For whilst we are told little, that little is sufficient. There in verse 39 of Luke chapter 2, we read a very important detail, where concerning the natural parents of the Lord Jesus, his mother Mary, his father Joseph, we are told, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. It was necessary to the perfection and the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ that he fulfill the law of God in every detail. And it is clear that so soon as he was sensible and conscious and cognizant in his human form, these things he did. Here he is as a child declaring, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's," with a capital F, "my Father's business?" Of his sinlessness and perfection in his days and years of cognizance and awareness of this, we may rest assured. But here we have still further evidence that prior to that time, when he were but a babe in arms, an infant of days, even then, in the sovereignty of God and through the diligence of his godly parents as a secondary cause, they performed all things according to the law of the Lord concerning him. In matters pertaining to the way in which newborn children were dealt with, and how they were brought to the temple at the appointed time, and how the customs of the law were performed unto them, and the due sacrifices were offered.
even in this matter of going to Jerusalem for the yearly feasts. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. My friends, these were poor people. These were humble people. These were on the very lowest strata of human society. And yet such was their practical godliness, such their adherence to the law of God, such the almighty workings and sovereign overruling of God with them, that they went to Jerusalem every year. They went to the feasts every time they were appointed. The very earliest point in our Lord's ministry, we read of him going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as his custom was. A custom, you see, which had been his even before an ordinary human consciousness belonged to him. They performed all things according to the law of the Lord. Here, when he was little more than a week old in the temple, we are told in Luke 2, verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There in verse 52 of the same chapter, we observe him at 12 years old, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This was the nature of his life. This was his situation. We beheld his glory, says John, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Filled with wisdom, the grace of God upon him, strong in the spirit, when he were 8 days old, increased in wisdom and in stature and full of the favors of God, aged 12 years. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And here at the commencement of his ministry, he comes to John the Baptist, baptizing there by Jordan, and desires to be baptized. And John, just as we might likewise have thought, considered it to be ridiculous that he who was incarnate God should seek baptism. An ordinance given for believing sinners, men and women. John forbade him, Matthew 3, verse 14, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Ghost, we read in Luke's account, descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. You see, at the very earliest glimpse we have of the Lord, all things concerning the law of God are being performed by him or for him. And here, as his public ministry commences, his great concern is to do that which will fulfill all righteousness. And in testament to his perfection, as witness to his sinlessness, we have this word spoken from the heavens, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Away with the critics, the humanists, the worldly commentators who will have the undisclosed early life of our Lord Jesus to be one of faults and failings and attempts at godliness and strivings to be a son of God or trying to attain to the required level and degree of conformity. Away with such folly. From birth, yea, before, from conception to birth, through life, to this point of baptism, God himself bears witness. I am well pleased. God beholds all that his Son has done and declares it very good. My friends, we stand for the miraculous virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand for the fact of his holy, sinless, perfect life on the authority of no less than God himself. We need not the witness of men, for the witness of God is greater. Which witness Christ has? God himself declaring his perfection and sinlessness. Why is it important? Why is it necessary for us to believe this? The modernist, liberal theologian, the mainstream pulpiteer will say these are points of doctrine and theology that we need not worry ourselves with. What is important is Calvary. What is important is the gospel. What does it matter whether the Lord, in a practical sense, lived a perfect life for the 30 undisclosed years which are not recorded in the gospels? My friends, it is of utmost importance. We believe in the justification of the people of God. That those who are saved are justified. That is to say, they have righteousness imputed to them. All that the law requires, all that God desires, all that his blueprint of holiness says that we must be, we receive at salvation. It is put upon us like a robe. It is set upon us like a covering garment. It is accounted, it is set to our account as though our record were one of perfection ourselves. But my friends, where has that righteousness come from? Where has that status of perfection originated from? Where has that record of complete sinlessness and perfect compliance with the law of God originated from in order that it can be given to us, in order that it might be imparted to us? My friends, it has come from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not some repository of righteousness from which our justification can be effected. There is not some reservoir of sinless perfection which can somehow be assigned to us from an unknown origin. The righteousness imputed to us is the righteousness which Christ achieved. The state of sinless perfection which is accounted to us by imputation, comes from him. The seamless, spotless robe of righteousness given to us as a garment was woven, if we may so say, by Christ. It comes from him. And this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about when he says this in Romans chapter 5.
Therefore, being justified by faith, having righteousness appointed to us, given to us, imputed to us, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We attain this righteousness, he says, through Jesus Christ. It's he who grants us access to God. It's he who causes us to stand. It's he who clothes us in such a way that God may bestow grace upon us.
Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciled to God by the death of his Son, but the full work of salvation requires more than simply Christ's death upon Calvary. It requires also his life of perfect righteousness which preceded Calvary. You see, my friends, we are saved by the glorious combination of the works and virtues of Christ Jesus. We are saved by his sacrificial death. We are saved by his propitiating blood. And we are saved by his perfect, sinless life of righteousness. Which record of righteousness is imputed to those who believe upon his name? It is his free gift unto justification. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We are saved by his obedience. We are saved by his life. Which is why, my friends, we make this principled, this biblical, this God-authorized stand for Christ's miraculous virgin birth and his holy, sinless life. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 193. 193, we saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death, nor e'er beheld thy cottage home in that despised Nazareth. But we believe thy footsteps trod its streets and plains, thou Son of God. Number 193.
Thank you.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.